Okay, so we're going to be looking at again the Feast of Purim. Again, the Ruach put it on my heart to do a teaching and study on this, even though I sent you the notes. I just felt again led by the Ruach that we need to again share this, what it's about, how this all came about, and how we see even that same spirit that was active then is still active in the world today. According to traditions, congregations will have Purim parties where the children will dress up as Mordecai and Esther's. The Esther's usually wear masks because Esther hid her identity that she was a Jew. Of course, Haman is not invited. Traditionally, when we would read the whole story of Purim, whenever we hear the name Mordecai, everybody would cheer. When you would hear the name Haman, everybody boos. And when you hear the name Esther, everybody would go, ah. So again, those are some of the traditions associated with the Feast of Purim. I'm going to be sharing some of Rabbi Menachem Liebtag's notes, just nuggets, not all the notes. You have the details if you want to do some more digging, but just to bring out the main points as well regarding this feast. So here again, the Megillat Esther. This is the most synagogues will have scrolls for Ruth and Esther and Jeremiah, the different Megillat or readings during different feasts. And Esther is what is read during the Feast of Purim, the whole chapter. And again, there's a great celebration, even to the point of people get drunk so they can't forget. Of course, that is not biblical. That's tradition. It's not in Esther that, everybody should get drunk, but that's part of, again, their tradition. Again, we don't do that as Messianic believers. Hallelujah. Okay, so to go back, we see that, again, this is the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of, in which Daniel gave the interpretation of it, and actually shows the whole history to the time of, again, Messiah and the millennial kingdom of what is going to happen to Yahweh's people. Here we have the head of gold, which was the Babylonian Empire. Esther takes place in the Medo-Persia Empire, which took over the Babylonian Empire. Then Greece will come into place. Then Rome, the divided kingdom, and then the end times, where again the stone, which is Mashiach, will break again the beast apart. But we're really focusing on again this time frame, Medo-Persia time. This is the time that Esther would have taken place. Long before Esther's time, the people of Israel and Judah, later called the Jews, had been dispersed throughout the Near East by the Assyrians and Babylonians. Okay, the 10 northern tribes were assimilated into the land of Assyria. The Assyrians moved them all over the place, so they could not return, even though some did return. The Babylonians took in exile the tribe of Judah, part of Levi as well, and Benjamin were included in the southern tribes. And we're going to see again, if Israel had obeyed what Jeremiah had told them would happen in the return, there never would have been an episode like Purim. But here we're going to see how disobedience can affect at times our future and how God's mercy is there. Eventually, the Persians absorbed nearly all of these lands into their empire, which reached its greatest extent during the time of Esther. Thus, Haman's plot to exterminate all Jews throughout the Persian Empire would have annihilated virtually all the Jewish people, and Esther's daring actions saved them from the complete destruction. So here we see all in green. This was all of the Persian Empire, and you can see again from Greece, Lydia, all the way over into India and even part of Ethiopia. This whole greened out area was the extent of the Persian Empire at the time of Esther. Here we have Babylonia, which was no longer the power of the time. Again, it was given over to the Medes and the Persians, Persia. So I just wanted to give you a visual of that so you can see how vast, again, the empire of Persia was, and the Jews were spread all through this empire. So Purim, what does Purim mean? It means lot, that they cast lots, who cast lots, Haman, to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, that the Jews would be his plot to annihilate all the Jewish people in the land. The name of God is found in the Megillah. It is there, but it is hidden. One of the favorite devices of Hebrew writers is the acrostic, in which the first letter of successive words forms a word or a pattern. In other words, each line begins with the beginning of the alphabet, alphabet, gimel, dalet, hey, vav, gen, all the way down. And you see that in Psalm 119. The lines of each stanza start with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Acrostics are harder to spot in prose, but clever Queen Esther is able to work one into her request to King Ahasuerus in 5:4, Esther 5:4. She says, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet I have prepared for him." The Hebrew word for "may he come" is Yavo. The word for the king is Ha-Melech, and Haman is Vi-Haman, and this day is Ha-Yom. The first four letters of these words are Yod Heh, Vav Heh, which together form the sacred and unpronounceable name of God. To speakers of English, this acrostic might seem merely accidental, but Hebrew scholars assure us that it is not. The writer of the Megillah has deliberately chosen this method to reveal that God is indeed present in the story of Esther. And even as you read and study the story, you feel the presence, the Ruach is again working behind the scenes. Here is again the actual Hebrew, Yavo HaMelech, Ha, okay, Vi Ha Yom Ha, I'm sorry, Vaoya HaMelech, Vi Haman Ha Yom, okay, which, and here we see in the yellow, Yud Hey. Vav, hey, so that's what they're speaking about. That hidden in this verse is again the name of Yahweh, which a Hebrew scholar, somebody knows what to look for, would see that again. Yavo HaMelech, VeHaman HaYom. So here now we see that Esther becomes queen for such a time as this. Again, she was a young girl. She was from. Again, she was an orphan. Her parents died. Her uncle Mordecai brought her up. The scenario of the beginning of the story, King Ahasuerus had a great banquet. His wife Vashti was a very beautiful queen, and he commanded her to parade herself in front of his guests who were at the banquet. Now, the Hebrew scholars say he requested her to come naked before his banquet guests, which would have been predominantly men, and she refused. And because of that refusal, he removed her as queen. And actually, according to tradition, she was actually put to death. So he had to look for a new queen. So there was kind of like a beauty contest in the Book of Esther, where all the young eligible women from all over the lands were brought before the king, so he could choose again who would be his queen. In fact, there's a movie called One Night with the King, which is, a pretty good movie regarding what happened at this time. I'll send you the link for it if you've never seen it. So here Esther becomes the queen. And again, I'm sure as a beautiful young Jewish girl, this was not the desire of her heart to be married to some pagan king, for the rest of her life. And again, he had a huge consort, a huge, vast amount of concubines as well. So, it wasn't, again, the greatest situation for Esther, but again, God put her there for a specific reason. again, to see God's people delivered. And we're going to see how God worked all this out through Esther's life and Mordecai. Esther 3:7, in the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Hasarus, they cast the poor, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman from day to day and month to month, up to the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Haman then said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose laws differ from those of every other people and who do not obey the king's laws, obviously referring to the Jewish people. It is not in the king's interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let an edict be written to destroy them. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry out this business, to put it into the king's treasuries. The king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver and the people are yours. Do with them as you please. 4 Esther 4:1. When Mordecai learned all that was done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the middle of the city, crying out in a loud and bitter voice. He went only as far as the king's gate, because no one can enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So here Mordecai gets wind of this plot. Again, was that by chance? No, it wasn't by chance. Hallelujah. God knew everything that was going to happen. In each and every province where the king's edict and law came, there is great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many put on sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, the queen was greatly distressed. She sent clothes for Mordecai to put on so he would remove his sackcloth, but he refused. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, even the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a written copy of the decree which had been distributed in Shushan for their annihilation, to show to Esther and to explain it to her. Again, he was giving this to a courier to bring to Esther. He instructed her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead before him on behalf of her people. Verse 12, so they conveyed Esther's words to Mordecai. So now Mordecai, Esther reads the decree. She's made aware of it. Again, her identity is still hidden. The king does not have a clue that she is actually Jewish. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther with this answer. Do not think in your soul that you will escape in the king's household more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have attained royal status for such a time as this? So again, this is Mordecai's reply to Esther, because, you know, Esther said it would be dangerous, that, you know, he should, you know, just, you know, forget it. But he told her, you know, again, you don't think that you're going to escape because you're in the king's house. Because if, again, if you remain silent, relief will come and deliverance will arise from another place. So here again, and she took heed to these words, again, letting her know that you, it's no coincidence you are in the king, the court of the king. You are there again for such a time as this. Just as all of us, we were born, it was no accident that we were born at this time during this season, because God has something up for us to do prior to Messiah's return for such a time as this. And here we see one of the great women of the Bible who Yahweh Elohim used in a mighty way to deliver his people. So the word to wipe out is maha. It's a verb meaning to wipe out. This term is often connected with divine judgment. Probably comes from the idea of erasing a scroll by washing or sponging off the ink rather than blotting or making it eligible. Again, this term is used about your name being wiped out of the book of life. It's mentioned again in the New Testament. I mean, totally wiped out as if it never existed. Again, those who have, you know, rejected God's plan of salvation. It should be obvious that Amalek denotes more than a particular tribe that attacked the children of Israel, but rather represents the collective children of darkness and servants of evil around the world. Again, Ephesians 6 points out that our fight isn't against flesh and blood, but against rulers, principalities, and powers in heavenly places. Again, behind the evil that's going on in the earth, there's an influential evil spirit that is, again, using these people to attack God's plan and God's people. It was because of this attitude of pseudo compassion that the sages say Shaul or Saul lost his position as king. So we're going to look at that in 1 Samuel, again, 15. Recalls that Saul acted compassionately to Agag, the king of Amalek, and did not kill him as he was instructed. 1 Samuel 15. So that, look at that, because actually the seed for that story begins here. Okay, 15, beginning with verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, okay, Samuel was the prophet at that time. He was a very key prophet. Adonai sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the voice of the words of Adonai. Thus says Adonai Zevaot, I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike down Amalek and put all he has under the ban of destruction, so he have no pity on him, but kill both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen, sheep, camels, and donkeys. So Saul summoned the troops and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul advanced to the city of Amalek and lay in wait to the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, or else I may destroy you with them, for you show kindness to B'nai Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites withdrew from among the Amalekites. Then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah until the time to Shur, which is close to Egypt. He captured King Agag of Amalek alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag as well as the best sheep, the cattle, and even the fatlings of the land and all that was good, since they were not willing to utterly destroy them. Everything that was worthless and feeble, they destroyed completely. So here we see again, disregarding what God told them to do. Then the word of Adonai came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. So Samuel was troubled and cried out to Adonai all night long. Then Samuel rose early in the morning to confront Saul. But it was reported to Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. For some reason, he erected a monument for himself. Then he turned and went down to Gilgal. Now, when Samuel reached Saul, Saul said to him, blessed are you, Adonai. I have carried out Adonai's command. So here he's lying to the prophet. But Samuel said, then what is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? They brought them from the Amalekites, Saul replied, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to Adonai your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what Adonai said to me last night. You don't lie to a prophet. Say on, he said. Then Samuel said, isn't it true that though you were insignificant in your own eyes, that you were made head of the tribes of Israel? Adonai anointed you king over Israel. Then Adonai sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, the sinners, and wage more war against them until you annihilate them. Why then did you not obey the voice of Adonai, but rushed greedily unto the spoil, doing what was evil in Adonai's eyes? But I did obey the voice of Adonai. So here he goes lying again. Saul said to Samuel, I went on the mission on which Adonai sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of what was under the ban of destruction, to sacrifice to Adonai your God. Samuel said, "Does Adonai delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of Adonai? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to pay heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the divination, and stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Since you have rejected Adonai's word, he has also rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed against the word of Adonai and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. So now please pardon my sin and return to me that I may worship Adonai." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Adonai, and Adonai has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned about to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Then Samuel said to him, "Adonai has torn the kingship over Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Moreover, the eternal glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind." Then Saul said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me until I bow in worship to Adonai your God." So Samuel returned after Saul, and Saul bowed in worship. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of Amalek." Agag approached him in chains, thinking, "Surely bitter death has turned back." Then Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." Then Samuel cut Agag into pieces before Adonai in Gilgal. Samuel then went to Ramah while Saul went up to the house of Gibeah of Saul. Samuel never did see Saul again until the day of his death. Yet Samuel mourned over Saul, while Adonai regretted that he had made him Saul king over Israel. So why did I read all that? Because this sets the stage for what is going to happen now in Persia and to the Jewish people. Because again, Haman was an ancestor of King Agag. Again, his wife, the queen, escaped. She was pregnant. She had a child, so that lineage was going forth. We see Haman again as the ancestor, and thus put the Jews in jeopardy of being wiped out. And then the opposite too is Esther is an ancestor of Saul. So what, the evil Saul brought upon God's people by his action way before it even happened, God was going to use Esther to again undo that evil, which would come through Haman, an ancestor of King Agag. So here we see that because of disobedience prior, it lays again the groundwork for this evil plot to happen. The spirit of Amalek is found in anti-Semitism, anti-Israel, the desire to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, anti-Torah, anti-Bible teaching, anti-Messiah, cults and false religions. Again, that spirit is a spirit from HaSatan, and it is still active today, and even more so. They say that anti-Semitism has increased something like 70, 80% in the world. These are again some notes from Rabbi Leibtag, and I really like how he brings things together with the prophecies of Zechariah. So again, this is from his notes. It's kind of like the Cliff Notes version. You've got the full version, but I just pulled out the key points he was making. We begin our study with one of the most well-known sukkim or chapters of the Megillah, Ish Yehudi Hayah Bishushan HaBirah Ushmo Mordecai. Even though this pasuk is proudly read aloud by the entire congregation, let me get over to Esther there so we could read actually what the verse says. Just let me get over to that verse. I'm at the Tree of Life, so their order is a little different, so it's a little more challenging sometimes to find what I'm looking for. So just give me a second here. Okay, Esther, Esther, Esther. Okay. If you have the tree of life, it's 916. Hallelujah. Okay, so I just want to read Esther 2:5, what it says in the Tree of Life. There was a Jewish man in Shushan Palace whose name was Mordecai. So that's what Ish Yehudi, Hayabi, Shushan, Habira, Ushmo, Mordecai. Even though this pasuk is probably read aloud by the entire congregation, most people do not appreciate its prophetic sting. So again, I really love how he brings out the prophetic in this. However, an ear turned to the prophecies of Zechariah and who are familiar with Tanakh immediately catch its irony, as Ish Yehudi implies more than simply someone who is Jewish. Habara implies more than just the capital city, and Mordecai is not a Jewish name. The phrase Ish Yehudi is mentioned only one other time in the entire Tanakh, and that is Sefer Zechariah 8:23. There it describes a devout Jew in the city of Jerusalem leading a group of non-Jewish followers in search of God. So let's just look at that. 8:23, Zechariah. We begin with 22. Indeed, many people and powerful nations will come to seek Adonai Zevaot in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Adonai. Thus says Adonai Zevaot, in those days it will come to pass that 10 men from every language of the nations will grasp the corner of a garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The word Habirah in Davari HaYamim, First Chronicles, is used by King David to describe specifically the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, prior to the time period of Megillat Esther. The Hebrew word bara finds no other mention in Tanakh, and the name Mordecai is probably the most provocative word in the entire Megillah, for it stems from the name of the Babylonian deity Marduk. Prior to the Babylonian exile, no one had dared given his son such a goyish name. In fact, even the Hebrew names of the month are taken from names from Babylon as well. Because if you look in the Bible, it always says the fourth year or the fifth month. You know, it just mentions like month and days and years. This does not apply. Mordecai was assimilated. Rather, his name may reflect the assimilation of his generation. Part one, Hester Panim. As every book of the Tanakh contains a prophetic message, Megillat Esther should be no different. It is commonly understood that the Megillah teaches us how to see the hidden hand of God behind the events that ultimately lead to B'nai Israel's salvation from Haman. Some even suggest that the Megillah's use of the name Esther, from the Hebrew verb li aster, to hide, instead of her real name, Hadassah, teaches us this very lesson. However, if the Megillah wants to show us how God saved his people, why isn't this message explicit? Furthermore, why isn't God's name ever mentioned? Most every other sefer in Tanakh expresses this point explicitly. Why is Megillat Esther different? So again, this is what makes it unique, and even some of the rabbis were, again, it was controversial whether to put it into the Tanakh's canon, but they agreed, again, it was important. Why? Because God's name isn't mentioned. It is hidden, though. Furthermore, most all of other Sefarim in the Tanakh explain not only how God saves Israel, but also why they are being punished. The theme of divine retribution is explicit in the Torah and in the Torahot. So let's look at Davarim 11. It's in Vayikra, Leviticus 26, 3 to 46, but I'm not going to read all of that. But let's look at Davarim 11, 13 to 17. Again, you can do the reading, the detailed reading yourself. Okay, Deuteronomy 11. Again, I'm using the Tree of Life. 13 to 17. Now, if you listen obediently to my mitzvot that I am commanding you today, to love Adonai your God and to serve him with all your heart and soul, then I will give you rain for your land in its season, and early rain and the late rain, so that you may gather in your grain and new wine and olive oil. I will give grass to your field for your livestock, and you will eat and you will be satisfied. Watch yourself so your heart is not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. So here, God has always warned Israel ahead of time of what would happen if they disobeyed. Then the anger of Adonai will be kindled against you, so he will shut up the sky so that there will be no rain, or soil will not yield its produce. Then you will perish quickly from the good land Adonai gives you. Therefore, you are to set these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You are to bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. You are to teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You are to write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied on the land Adonai swore to give fathers as long as the heavens are above the earth. So again, nothing was hidden from Israel regarding obedience brings the blessing, but disobedience brings the cursing. We see that in Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 69. The first 10, 12 verses talk about the blessings of obedience, and the rest of the verses from 14 to 69 are the curses, or the again, what happens because of disobedience. And again, this is reiterated over and over again by all the prophets. So again, Israel was not ignorant, and we cannot claim ignorance either of what God expects of us as his children. Again, obedience brings the blessing. Disobedience opens up the door for the enemy to attack. Going on again, this is Rabbi Menachem Lichtum's commentary. However, if we take a closer look at the Pasuk and Davarim, we find that its message is significantly different. Rather than explaining how God saves Israel in a hidden manner, it explains how God punishes them. And God told Moshe, "After you die, this nation will leave me and break my covenant, and my anger will be kindled against them on that day, and I will forsake them, vihistarte pene, and I will hide my face from them. And many evils and troubles will befall them. And they will say on that day, these evils are because God is not among us. Vi'anoki hastir panei bayom hahu, and I will hide my face from them on that day because of all the bad that they have done. Write this down, write down this song and teach it to B'nai Israel so that it'll be my witness." So let's look at Deuteronomy 31. Again, here we see God's compassion and mercy, again, warning them ahead of time of what of turning and worshiping other gods and not being obedient, what is going to happen. 31:16. I'll begin with 15. Adonai appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud and the pillar of cloud stood over the opening of the tent. Adonai said to Moshe, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise up and prostitute themselves with the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will abandon me and break my covenant that I cut with them. Then my anger will flare against them on that day, and I will abandon them and hide my face from them, so that they will be devoured and many evils and troubles will come on them. They will say on that day, isn't it because our God is not among us that these evils have come on us? I will surely hide my face on that day because of all the evil they have done, for they have turned to other gods." In this sukkim or chapter, God warns B'nai Israel that they that should they betray his covenant, great evil will befall them. Even though it may appear to B'nai Israel that God has left them, This Sukkim teaches them that God only appears to be, quote, hiding his face, Haster Panim, from them. Nonetheless, B'nai Israel are expected to realize that their punishment is from God. Therefore, Moshe is to teach B'nai Israel, Shirat Hazinu, in order that they recognize this. The Shirah, or song, will teach Am Israel to contemplate their predicament and relate their punishment to their wayward behavior. To verify this point, simply read Shirat Hazenu, again, what we just read, Deuteronomy 31. let's read 19 to 20. Now write this song, again, that's what Shirah is, for yourself and teach it to B'nai Israel. Put it in their mouth so that this song may be a witness for me against B'nai Israel. For when I bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey that I swore to their fathers, and they eat and are satisfied and grow fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will spurn me and break my covenant. And it goes on to talk about all the evils that will come upon them. Above all, Shirat Ha'azinu explains how we are to determine why we are being punished. In that song, we are told, Zikor Yemot Olam Banu Shenot Dor Vador. Remember the days of old, consider the years of ages past. The Tree of Life says, remember the days of antiquity, understand the years across generations. So again, that's where we get the Zikar, Shabbat Zikar, or to remember. It's a time to remember what happened during Purim and why it happened. The Shirah song teaches us to contemplate our history, especially how and why we were chosen. 32, Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9. When Elyon gave nations their heritage, when he separated the sons of man, he set boundaries for the people by the number of B'nai Israel. But Adonai's portion is his people. Jacob is the share of his inheritance. In order to realize why we are being punished, it reminds us that when something does go wrong, it is our fault, not God's. How often do we as believers, you know, we never want to look to ourselves that maybe it was our disobedience. Maybe it was something we did wrong. We either want to get angry at God or point the finger to somebody else. But again, humility says, hey, it's my fault that this is happening. Even though God may hide his face, Shirat HaZinu does promise that God will ultimately redeem his people. Why? Because he is a covenant-keeping God. He remembers the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, Israel. However, not necessarily because they deserve redemption. Rather, God will have mercy on our pitiful predicament. Let's look at 32, 26 to 27. I would have said, I will hack them to pieces, make the memory of them cease from mankind, except I dread the taunt of the enemy, lest the foes might misconstrue, lest they say, our hand is held high, and Adonai has not done all this. For they are a nation lacking counsel. Among them, there is no understanding. And then 37 to 38. He will say, where are their gods? The rock, here's small rock, they took refuge in. In other words, putting their trust in false gods, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libation. Let them rise up and help you and be a shelter over you. See now that I am he. There are no other gods besides me. I bring death and give life. I have wounded, but I will heal, and none can rescue from my hand. So here he points out that Yahweh, even, you know, that Israel sins, that Israel has gone away in his mercy. Again, he redeems us. And even his sending them into Babylon was an act of mercy to bring them to repentance so they can realize the reason they're there and to, again, come out when it was time for them to leave. Again, our redemption in Messiah Yeshua is not because we deserved it. It's because of his love and his mercy for us. Well, let me go back. Most of the prophets deliver a very similar message. They explain to B'nai Israel what they have done wrong and hence why they are being punished. Again, you see that in all the prophecies in the Tanakh. Again, there's always a reason why God does something, and the prophets tell him it's for this reason that you are going to be punished unless you repent. Prophecy teaches man not only to thank God for salvation, but also to recognize his faults and correct his mistakes. Therefore, the Megillah should be no different, especially when its name alludes to the pasuk or chapter in Chumash that commands us to search for a reason why we are being punished. Part two, historical and prophetical setting. The opening chapters of the Megillah immediately point us to its time period. So let's go back to Esther. We should Okay, again, verses 1 to 3. This is what happened in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Again, we saw the map of the entire area that he ruled over. So here it pinpoints again exactly the time and place. At the time, King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in the castle in Shushan. In the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all the princes and his servants, the military leaders of Persia and Media, plus the nobles and officials of the province were present. Ashraf is again a Persian king who reigns from India to Ethiopia in the city of Shushan. Considering that Cyrus or Koresh was the first Persian king, the story in Megillat Esther takes place during the Persian time period, and thus after the time period when the Jews had the opportunity to return to Jerusalem. We're going to again look at that. Even though there is a controversy concerning precisely which Persian king Ahasuerus was, he most certainly reigned after Koresh, the first Persian king, and thus after Jeremiah's 70 years were over. Note again, it talks about some chapters. I'm going to read Ezra and Jeremiah again, they give the background to this as well. So let's look at first Ezra 1:1 to 10. Now, in the 1st year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to accomplish the word of Adonai from the mouth of Jeremiah, Adonai stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia to make a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom, announcing in a written edict saying, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, Adonai, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build a house for him in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you from all his people, may his God be with them, may go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Adonai, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. As for anyone who remains, wherever they may be living, let the people of those places supply him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the house of God." So then it goes on to say what all the offerings were. And then Ezra, actually, let's go to Jeremiah. Because he, again, is the one who gave the word regarding this exile and when they would return. So let me find him here. Here he is. Okay, Jeremiah 29. Verses 1 to 15. Now these are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the elders remaining in the exile, as well as to the Kohanim, the prophets, and to all the people Nebuchadnezzar had carried off captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, and the officers, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the craftsmen and the smiths had to leave Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, son of Zephan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says Adonai Zebaot, the God of Israel, to all those in captivity, whom I removed as captives into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, also plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease." Again, they were to marry within Israel. "Also seek the shalom of the city where I took you as captive in exile, and pray to Adonai for it is in shalom you will have shalom. For thus says Adonai, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are among you or your diviners beguile you, and pay no attention to the dreams which you make them keep dreaming, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. It is the declaration of Adonai." Of course, the enemy always brings in false prophets to try to muddy up the will of Yahweh Elohim, but he always exposes them. Verse 10, "For thus says Adonai, after 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place," where back to Jerusalem. "For I know the plans that I have in mind for you, declares Adonai, plans for shalom and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." But in reality, only a small percentage, I think the Jewish historians say anywhere from, I think it was like 15, 20%. It was a very small percentage that chose to make Aliyah, return to Israel. The rest of the majority chose to stay in Babylon, which eventually became Media Persia, was ruled by Media and Persia. And that is why now you have this situation in Esther, where all these Jewish people who should have returned to Jerusalem were where they weren't supposed to be. In the first year of his reign, Koresh issued his famous proclamation, allowing and encouraging all of the Jews of the Persian Empire to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. The prophets clearly understood this historical decree as a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, which we just read. As God had promised, the time of redemption from the Babylonian exile had come. Jeremiah, who's 70 years. To appreciate the prophetic importance of this opportunity, we need only quote Jeremiah's final message to the Babylonian exile in regard to what was supposed to happen when these 70 years were over. "Thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are complete, I shall remember you and keep my promise to return you to this land. At that time, you shall call out to me, and you shall come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will ask for me and find me if you search with me with all your heart. Then I will be there for you, and I will turn away your captivity and gather you from all the nations wherein you may be dispersed. And I will return you to the land which where you were exiled." According to Jeremiah, the return of the exile would not be automatic. Rather, it was God's hope that their return would be catalyzed by sincere repentance and a yearning to return. Again, how many times today God is calling us back again to a biblical lifestyle, a biblical Hebraic lifestyle, the lifestyle that Yeshua lived, calling us out from Babylon, from practices that aren't scriptural. Yet we have become, and I'm just speaking general, I'm not speaking about us, but we've become, his people have become comfortable in Babylon, comfortable with the looseness of life, instead of returning to their heritage in Messiah Yeshua. Again, in other words, God intended for the Babylonian exile, as the word exile implies, to be temporary. People don't stay in exile unless they are forced to be there. Exile implies that one cannot return to his own land. Otherwise, the translation of galut would be diaspora instead of exile. Hey, his quote, not a bad idea. Note as well how Jeremiah's message is congruent with a primary theme of Humash, i.e., God's desire for the Jewish people to become his model nation, a vehicle through which all nations will come to recognize God. So let's look at Devarim 4:5-8. Again, that was Israel's call. And that again is fulfilled, through Messiah Yeshua. And during the millennium, again, Israel will fulfill their call to be a light to the nations. And even now, many Jewish people are coming to Messiah, and you are seeing more Jewish people now proclaiming the gospel and teaching again the word of Yahweh Elohim to the nations. Deuteronomy or Devarim 4:5-8. See, just as Adonai, my God, commanded me, I have taught you statutes and ordinances to do in the land that you are about to enter and possess. You must keep and do them, for it is your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to them as Adonai our God is whenever we call on him? What great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances that are righteous, like all of this Torah that I am setting before you today? So again, Israel's call was always to be a light to the nations. And then Shemot or Exodus 19:4-6. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you into myself. Now then, if you listen closely to my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own treasure from among all people from all the earth. So as for you, you will be to me a kingdom of Kohanim and a holy nation. These are the words which you are to speak to B'nai Israel. So again, that recall as well that in the ideal setting, the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim was to serve as a symbol of this national purpose. God's decision to destroy the temple and excite his people. Now we're talking about this is the first temple that was destroyed, Solomon's temple. According to Jeremiah, who again was for rehabilitative purposes, it was to cause them to make teshuva, to repent of again serving other gods. I mean, that was like, here we see the compassion and love of Yahweh. I mean, for them, after all Yahweh has done for them. And again, we could say that about ourselves as well, to go and turn and serve other gods. In other words, serve Satan and give him worship is slapping God in the face. But God loves his people so much that again, he allows them to go, brings them into exile so that they will repent and realize what they had and who they are. According to Jeremiah, God's hope was for the exile to learn its lesson during these years in Babel or Babylon. Afterward, God hoped that the nation would be spiritually ready and anxious to return to their homeland and to reconstruct their symbolic shrine, the temple in Jerusalem. This is my comment. We see that the second temple was destroyed as well due to rejection of their salvation via Messiah Yeshua, but he promised to regather them, which he did in 1948, to prepare for the end time move of God in Israel and Messiah Yeshua's return. So again, we need to continually be praying for not only the peace of Jerusalem, but for the salvation, for the Jewish people's eyes to be open to their Jewish Messiah Yeshua. And again, it is happening today, and it'll totally happen during the tribulation period. Precisely as Jeremiah had predicted, 70 years after Babel had risen to power, the opportunity to return those from Babylon Empire fell to Koresh, or Cyrus the Great, the first king of the Persian Empire. So here we see even the pagan king, the heart of the pagan king is in the hand of God. And he turned it. He made Cyrus again give favor to Israel. So at the time God deemed them to be leave Babylon, that 70 years was made possible. A missed opportunity. Unfortunately, the response of the exiles to the historic opportunity was less than enthusiastic. The leaders during the time of Yeshua's first coming, again, the red is my comment, was less than enthusiastic as well. A group of some 40,000 did return. However, the majority of Am Israel remained in Babel or Babylon. Again, there was my comment. There was also a remnant of Jewish people who took hold of Yeshua and were his chosen remnant. Again, God always has a remnant, but it was God's perfect will for all of the exiles in Babylon to return to the land, but only a small portion decided to return. For an insight into the tragedy, the missed opportunity, we need only to quote the explanation given by Rav Yehuda HaLevi. This is a Jewish rabbi's commentary. Had the entire nation enthusiastically answered the divine call to return to the land, the idyllic prophecies of the return to Zion would have been fulfilled and the Shekinah or the glory would have returned. In reality, however, only a small portion returned. The majority remained in Babel, willingly accepting the exile, as they did not wish to leave their home and businesses, etc. Even those who did return lacked enthusiasm. The apathy of the returnees is echoed in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets of this time. Let's look at, I'm just going to go to Zechariah because again, he's connecting Zechariah with what is happening in Persia, Purim, at during this time of Esther. So let's go back to Zechariah. Okay. Here we go. Let's see. Let's read. I'll actually read, we'll read, I'm going to read some portions of chapter 7. This is regarding justice and chesed, grace, and then the zeal for Zion. So here Zechariah is speaking. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of Adonai came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month in Kislev. Now Bethel sent Zerer and Ragim-melech together with his men to seek the favor of Adonai and to speak to the Kohanim at the house of Adonai Zevaot and to the prophets, saying, "Should I mourn and consecrate myself in the fifth month as I have done so many years?" Okay, the fifth month was the Tish B'Av, the mourning and fasting over the destruction of the temple. So let's look at, I'm just going to read these references that he makes here. Let's see, Zechariah 6, 5, let's look at 4:10. "For who despises a day of small beginnings? These seven, which are the eyes of Adonai, run back and forth throughout the whole earth, will rejoice when they see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand." So here again, he's in, exhorting them to rejoice, even though they weren't rejoicing as much as they should. And here we see as well that chapter 4, we have again an angel of Yahweh giving this message to Zechariah as well. So let's read and actually chapter 4 as well. Again, these prophetic words are coming from the mouth of an angel as well, which we've been studying about angels. So let's see. Let's go to chapter 4. "Then the angel who had been speaking with me returned and woke me up like a man who was awakened from his sleep." So we hear that this word of Yahweh was given through the mouth of an angel. "He asked me, 'What do you see?' I am behold, I see two golden menorah, with its bowl at the top of it and its seven lamps on it, and with seven pipes for the lamps that are on top of it. Also, two olive trees are by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of it. Then I responded by saying to the angel speaking with me, 'What are these things, my Lord?' The angel who spoke with me responded by asking me, 'You do not know what these are?' I replied, 'No, my Lord.' Then he responded to me, saying, 'This is the word of Adonai to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my Ruach, says Adonai Zevaot. What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. You will bring out the capstone with shouts, grace, grace to it. Again, the word of Adonai came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will also finish it. Then you will know that Adonai Zevaot has sent me to you. For who, again, who despises a day of small things? These seven, which are the eyes of Adonai, they run back and forth throughout the whole earth and will rejoice when they see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. Then I responded by asking him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the menorah? Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two golden pipes that empty the gold and oil out of them? He said to me, you do not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So again, I'm not going to go. Actually, Zechariah would be a great book to do a study in, because there's more messianic prophecies in this book, second to Isaiah. He has a lot to say about Messiah and the end times. But here we see again there what he explains, that there was a lack of his enthusiasm for coming back, even though, you know, Zechariah is encouraging them with the temple and all that God has in store for them in the end times. 8 verse 6. Thus says Adonai Zevaot, it may seem difficult in the eyes of the remnant of this people in those days, but will it be difficult in my eyes? It is a declaration of Adonai Zevaot. Again, when we put our eyes on ourselves, the things that are beyond what we feel we can do seem impossible. But when we keep our eyes on Yahweh Elohim, all things are possible for what he has called us to do. And that is, Zechariah is encouraging those remnants of Israel. By careful comparing these two dates, we again find an amazing reminder of Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years. Again, this ties into Purim. Between the 13th of Nisan until the 23rd of Sivan, 70 days elapsed. During these 70 days, all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire were under the tremendous peril of impending destruction, thinking that their doom was inevitable. Could this be an ironic reminder to the Jewish people that they had not heeded Jeremiah's prophecy of what he expected from B'nai Israel once the 70 years had expired? So if they would have obeyed, if they would have left that land, gone back into the land that God had called them to be in, this situation would have never happened. But disobedience again opened the door for their lives to be in peril, because they were where they weren't supposed to be. Pesach and Purim. Based on our understanding thus far, it is also understandable why Israel's salvation for Haman's decree comes only after Am Israel collectively accepted a 3-day fast, which is known as the Fast of Esther. This fast takes place on the 15th, 16th, and 17th of Nisan. Interestingly enough, the events that led to the repeal of Haman's decree take place dafka during the holiday of Pesach, the holiday in which we celebrate our freedom from subjugation to a foreign nation and the beginning of our journey to the promised land. And we see that Yeshua died during Passover, Nisan 14, was resurrected 3 days later, first fruits, Nisan 17. Yeshua purchased our freedom from the kingdom of HaSatan, beginning our journey to the promised land, the New Jerusalem. Hallelujah. The Minhagim of Purim. Up until this point, we have explained how the satire in the Megillah may reflect a prophetic censure of Am Israel in Babel or Babylon for not returning to Jerusalem when the opportunity arose during the time of Koresh. Again, you have the other detailed notes, so you can look at more detail. I was just pulling out the nuggets. However, if our assumptions are indeed correct, then we could expect the outcome of the Megillah, or at least the celebration of Purim for future generations, to reflect this theme. Instead, we don't find any mass Aliyah movement after salvation. Aliyah means return, going up to Jerusalem, nor does a celebration of Purim with Mishte and sending Mishloach Manot appear to reflect the theme in any manner. Again, it's tradition to send food and baskets to the poor. However, with a little help from the prophecy of Zechariah, we can suggest an answer for all these questions as well. To do so, we must first identify who the specific Persian king Ahasuerus was. If we follow the opinion of the historians in regard to the time period of the Megillat Esther, then the prophecies of Zechariah concerning the potential Beit Shani precede the story in the Megillah. If so, then we posit that numerous textual parallels between the Megillah and Sefer Zechariah are intentional. In other words, when Anshi Knesset HaGadol, the Great Assembly, wrote Megillat Esther, most likely during the time period of Ezra, they assumed that anyone reading the Megillah was familiar with Sefer Zechariah, and hence would have understood the implicit meaning of these parallels. Here we see the importance of studying the prophets. We will now show how the Megillah may suggest that Israel's predicament during the time period of Ahasuerus was caused because of Zechariah's prophecies a generation earlier were not taken seriously. To appreciate this message, we must study Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, which I read portions of that. For a background, review the first chapters of Sefer Zechariah, noting how they focus on one primary theme, the return of the Shekinah, or glory, presence of Yahweh to Jerusalem. However, Zechariah warns numerous times that the Shekinah, or glory's return, will be a function of Israel's covenantal commitment. Okay, again, Deuteronomy, if you, again, the if clauses, if you do this, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. Redemption is indeed possible. However, Zechariah insists that the spiritual return of Israel was no less important than their physical return. So it wasn't just the physical return he was looking to, but it was the spiritual return, this heart, the heart being circumcised and torn, turned back to Yahweh Elohim. Here they had the question in Zechariah about fasting on Tish B'Av. Again, fasting was mourning over the destruction of the temple. The question appears to be quite legitimate. After all, now that the temple is rebuilt, there no longer appears to be a need to fast. However, Zechariah's lengthy and official reply to this question contains an eternal message that relates to the very nature of the ideal redemption process. In Zechariah 7:4-7, God appears to be quite disturbed by the people's question regarding the need to fast. Instead of showing their interest in the greater picture of the redemption process, the people seem only to be interested in whether or not they have to fast. In the eyes of the prophet, their question reflected a general attitude problem in regard to the entire redemption process. God's answer implies that the fast of Tish B'Av is not a divine commandment. Rather, it was a minhag instituted by Hazael to remember not only the temple's destruction, but also the reason why the Hurban took place, or the destruction. So again, it wasn't a command from Yahweh. It was a command through Hazael, who was a prophet or a rabbi. Thus, God explains feasting or fasting is man's decision. While God is interested in something much more basic, that B'nai Israel keep the mitzvot, which they had neglected during the first temple period. So again, God is looking at not just the mechanics of doing things, but he is looking for a heart that wants a heart of return, a return to Yahweh's commandments, a return to what he has called us to do. Zechariah continues his answer with two chapters of Musar, or rebuke, in which he emphasizes the most basic mitzvot that B'nai Israel must keep in order for the Shekinah, or glory, to return. Emet u'mishpat shalom shiftu bi shakarim v'chesed v'rachamim asu ish et akiv Almanaviyaton vi ani al ta ashoku. Truth, Emet, truth, social justice, helping the poor and needy, and thinking kindly of one's neighbor. Again, Yeshua brings that mitzvot out in the Gospel of Matthew when he speaks of, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. You know, what you have done to the least of my brethren, you have done for me. God is anxious for his Shekinah to return, but in order for that to happen, Yerushalayim must first become a city characterized by truth or emet. God foresees the return, the exile, foresees the return, the exiles from lands in the east and the west. With their return, God and his nation will become once again covenantal partners through emet and tzedakah, or again, truth and charity. We see in the book of Acts as well, we see that Jews from all the nations came to Israel. So there was Jews that were still in exile and had not returned to living in the land, but eventually, again, that temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. And again, it names all the lands that they came from. And again, one of them was Persia. I'm trying to, let me see, here it is. Acts 2. Again, speaking of the outpouring of the Ruach, or his Shekinah, his glory, his outpouring. Here again, they heard again. They were bewildered because each was hearing them speaking in his own language. Again, the people of Yahweh received the Ruach, the baptism of the Ruach HaKodesh. They began to speak in languages that these people from other nations understood. How is it that we hear our own birth language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those living in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, toward Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jewish people and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them declaring in our own tongues the mighty deeds of God. So here you see thousands of Jews from still being dispersed came to Jerusalem, but they were still living outside of Jerusalem. After two chapters of rebuke, Zechariah finally answers the people's original question. Should B'nai Israel indeed show their devotion to God, i.e., if they practice emet u'mishpat, shalom, truth and peace, then the fast days, the days of crying for Jerusalem, will become holidays instead. Should B'nai Israel indeed love keeping emet and shalom? These two words simply summarize the primary points raised by Zechariah in this parak. Then the redemption process will be complete. Again, we know that that redemption process is, you know, through Messiah Yeshua. Ish Yehudi, which is a Jewish man, Zechariah concludes his prophecy with his vision of numerous people from many nations will one day come to Jerusalem in search of God. They will gather around the Ish Yehudi, asking for his guidance, for they will have heard that God is with his people. Had Am Israel heeded this prophetic call in the time of Koresh and Darian or Daravish, Darius, then they would not have been scattered among 127 provinces during the time of Ahasuerus. So again, because they did not obey and return, they were scattered among these Mede-Persian provinces. One could suggest that instead of celebrating with the Persians in the party of Shushan, the Jews could and should have been celebrating with God at his Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. The Ish Yehudi would have been in the Birah in Jerusalem, making God's name known to other nations. Instead, the Megillah opens as the Ish Yehudi is found in the Birah of Asheras in Shushan, ironically carrying the name of a foreign god. One could also suggest that Mordecai's institution of the yearly celebration of Purim relates specifically to this prophecy. First of all, note how this day is described as one that returns from Yagon to Simcha, joy, from, again, sadness to joy, from mourning to holiday. Purim may symbolize the manner in which the fast days for Jerusalem will one day become holidays. And we know that will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Messiah. This parallel in Zechariah could explain the reason for this special mitzvah that Mordecai instituted for Purim in his first letter. So let's go back to, again, Esther. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 20. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, urging them to celebrate the 14th and 15th days of Adar every year, as the days when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into celebration. These were to be days of feasting, celebration, and sending presents of food to one another and giving gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the commemoration they had begun and to do what Mordecai had written to them. Now, again, other traditions entered in as far as, again, the getting drunk and Purim. No, no, don't want to do that. We need to be filled with the Ruach's joy. Hallelujah. And again, the wearing of costumes, that was just a way for the children to celebrate, again, the great deliverance of the Jewish people through Mordecai and Esther. This parallel in Zechariah could again explain the reason for this special mitzvah that Mordecai instituted for Purim in his first letter. They reflect Zechariah's repeated message of helping the needy, matonat li evionim, and thinking nicely of one's neighbors, mishlot manuk ish li rehu. Once a year, we must remind ourselves of the most basic mitzvot that we must keep in order that we become worthy of returning to Yerushalayim and rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash. Again, that's still a hope, again, for the Jewish people. We know that there will be a millennial temple in which Messiah Yeshua will rule and reign, that the heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven and over the earth. We have much to look forward to, but that redemption that is found is only in Messiah Yeshua. Shalom V'Emet recalls how Mordecai and Esther found it necessary again to send out a second letter, or Igaret, whose purpose was not only to give authority, Tokef, to the holiday that they had instituted, but also to explain the reason of these Minchagim customs of Purim as detailed in their original letter. What was the content of this special second letter? To our surprise, accordingly, in the Megillah, its context is summarized by one very short phrase, and sent letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ashuroth containing Divri Shalom V'Emet, words of peace and truth. These two key words, Shalom V'Emet, are not simply the opening words of this letter. Rather, they describe the entire content of the second letter. But this very special phrase also points us directly back to Zechariah's prophecy about the fast days becoming holidays. For they explain not only when, but also why, under what conditions, the fast days will become holidays, if and when B'nai Israel keep Shalom and Emet, which again, we know that is going to happen in the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Messiah. So sorrow and sighing will flee away. Hallelujah. But that short two-word phrase in Zechariah is chosen by the Navi, or prophet, for it beautifully summarizes the entire content of his prophecy concerning values that he expects the people to focus on, to assure that the redemption process of the Second Temple will continue in the proper direction so that God's Shekinah could return. Again, we see that Messiah Yeshua came to bring salvation during the Second Temple period. Hence, we include that the second Igaret was sent to explain to the people, based on the earlier prophecies of Zechariah, the purpose of the special Minhagim of Purim. Mordecai and Esther had established Purim as a yearly reminder of the prophecies of Zechariah. Even though they remained unfulfilled, those customs would help remind Israel concerning what is required of them in order for that redemption process to reach its highest goals. So again, these prophecies are really referring to, again, the millennial temple, the millennial time of Messiah's reign, again, the joy, the peace, the shalom that we are going to experience during that time with Messiah Yeshua. Recall how God told Zechariah that fast days and feast days are up to man to decide. Now, according to the second Igorot, just like Kashar, the prophets instituted the four fast days in order that we remember Yerushalayim. Mordecai now institutes a feast day to remember Yerushalayim. In other words, our yearly special celebration on the 14th and 15th of Adar can remind us how we will, in the future, when worthy, celebrate these four fast days. Once Yerushalayim will be rebuilt and the nation will be acting in the proper manner. Again, we see this happening during the millennial reign of Messiah when all Israel will be saved. Note that this pasuk cannot be referring to the Ta'anit Esther or the fast of Esther, for it refers to the 3-day fast. That fast was a one-time event and was not al nafsham v'al zarim, in other words, a continued fast. Likewise, it cannot be the fast of the 13th of Adar, as that custom only began during the time period of the Geonim. Therefore, it must refer to the four fast days on Jerusalem. Again, the fast of Esther was a one-time fast. During that time, they were fasting and praying again that the decree to destroy the Jews would be overturned, and it was miraculously. But the Jewish people also had to, again, the king allowed them to defend themselves because the decree was already out. So there were already, soldiers of the kings going out that they had the right to guard and protect themselves. And again, they defeated the enemy and they were not obliterated as Haman had plotted. In fact, him and his sons were all hung on the scaffolds that he had built for the Israel, for Mordecai. Did they get the message? So why didn't everyone return immediately afterward to Israel? Most probably after the events of Megillah, mass return from Jerusalem was not realistic, again, during this time in Persia. In fact, the rather anticlimactic final lines of the Megillah 10:1 seem to indicate that all said and done, nothing really changed. People are paying taxes to Asherah. Nevertheless, Mordecai wanted to institute a holiday that would remind Israel that should an opportunity arise once again, that they will know how to relate to it properly. Sefer Zechariah and his theme of Shalom v'Emet serve as a spiritual guideline. And we see again that opportunity after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD. And once again, God's people were dispersed over the entire world in 1948. That door opened for them to return, and many have returned, but not all have returned yet. There are still many Jews in the diaspora. But again, the door has been open for them to return. It's called the rite of return in Israel. Purim, therefore, has a deep meaning for all generations. Its message may have been hiding behind the costumes, the drinking, Adi lo yada, the Purim Torah, and the Mishloach Menot, again, speaking of the traditions. It may have also been lost within an overall neglect of Tanakh study. Its message, however, remains eternal, just as our aspirations for Yerushalayim and the establishment therein of a just society remain eternal. So here, this is just a quick little overview of some of the things that happen. Again, we see that in Esther 2, two eunuchs plan to commit an outrage against the king. In fact, they were plot to kill him. Mordecai hears it and reports it through Esther. Again, these were not by chance. These were all, again, divine appointments. Esther invites Ahasuerus and Haman to a feast, again, to expose him. Haman's wife and children advise him to make a gallows for Mordecai that night, Esther 5, which in turn is going to be a gallows for him and his sons. Esther 6, Mordecai's report is read to Ahasuerus in the small hours, and the king decides to honor him. Why? In the report, it reveals that Mordecai is the one that advised Esther of the plot to kill him. So, and Haman again thinks he's the one who's going to be honored, and it's Mordecai instead. Esther 6. Haman gets up early. He wanted to clamor for Mordecai's scalp, but instead he must honor him. And in the end, Haman dies and the gallows he made. Esther 7:9. Again, just to end this, just some scriptures for such a time as this. Purim, what is your Esther, Mordecai calling? Esther 4:11. Again, we read this, that all the king's servants and the people, the king's provinces, fully understood that for anyone, man or woman, who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, he has one law, and that is to be put to death unless the king extends his golden scepter, permitting him to live. But I have not been summoned to come to the king for 30 days. So this was Esther's reply to Mordecai's letter that, you just can't go before the king because you feel like it. You have to be invited in or you could be put to death. And then this is Mordecai's famous reply. Verse 13, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther with this answer. Do not think in your soul that you will escape in the king's household more than all the Jews. For as you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have attained royal status for such a time as this? And Esther's reply again, another famous reply. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Shushan and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or night. My maids and I will fast in the same way, and afterwards I will go to the king, even though it is not according to the law. So if I perish, I perish. So here, Esther again submits herself to the will of God. Again, she knew there was a chance that she would die if, if she didn't approach him the right way. We see that God gave her favor to come before the king and report on what happened. Again, we see that Mordecai and Esther were a team. They worked together. Mordecai on the outside, Esther on the inside, to save God's people from annihilation. The fact related in this verse was unquestionably the reason why Esther was raised to regal honors by the overruling providence of God. She was therefore bound in gratitude to do this service for God, else she would have answered the end of her elevation, and she need not fear the miscarriage of the enterprise. For if God designed her for it, he would surely bear her through and give success. It appeared by the event that Mordecai spoke prophetically when he modestly conjectured that Esther came into the kingdom that she might be the instrument of the Jews' deliverance. Again, out of the thousands upon thousands of women that were paraded in front of the king, Esther was the one who he loved at, so to say, at first sight. Mordecai thoroughly believed that it was a cause which one way or another would certainly be carried, and which therefore she might safely venture upon. Instruments might fail, but God's covenant cannot. There is a wise design in all the providences of God, which is unknown to us until it is accomplished, but it will prove in the issue that all is intended for and center in the good of those who trust in Him. In some examples of divine appointments, we see Yosef, which we're going to get down the road in detail and looking at his life. Then Yosef said to his brothers, "Please come near me." So they came near. "I am Yosef, your brother, that you sold to Egypt." He said, "So now do not be grieved and don't be angry in your own eyes that you sold me here, since it was preserving life that God sent me here before you." And then verse 8, "So now it wasn't you, you didn't send me here, but God. And he made me as a father to Pharaoh and lord over his whole house and ruler over the entire land of Egypt." So here again, we see a divine appointment to save his people. Even though what the enemy meant for bad, God turned around for the good. Cyrus, again, we see how God raised up Cyrus to deliver, allow God's people to return to the land. I'm just going to read the bold. Isaiah 45:1, "Thus says Adonai to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates may be not shut. So again, Cyrus was again a pagan king, but God used him, anointed him for that purpose, to deliver his people. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. And this was hundreds of years before Cyrus came into power. We see Moses, Acts 7:20. At this time, Moses was born extraordinary before God. For 3 months, he was nurtured in his father's house. And when he was set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and raised him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in his words and deeds. When he was approaching 40 years of age, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, Bnei Israel. When he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he went to the defense of the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He was assuming that his brothers understood that by his hand God was delivering them, but they did not understand. So on the next day he appeared to them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them in shalom, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you do wrong one to another?" But the one doing wrong is his neighbor, pushed him away, saying, "Who appointed you ruler and judge over us? You don't want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So here, I'm not going to read all the way through that, but verse 74, I have surely, against Yahweh talking to Moshe, I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come to deliver them. Now come, let me send you to Egypt. So again, in a nutshell here, Moses was chosen at birth to be the deliverer of his people. When Pharaoh sent out a decree to murder all the male babies, again, his mother hid him in an ark, and yet he ended up right under the Pharaoh's nose in his palace. He grew up knowing all the ways of the Egyptians. Again, all God was preparing him for such a time as this, to so that he would be, again, prepared to deliver Yahweh's people out of Egypt. Again, we're coming on to Passover. That's what Passover is about. But again, he had divine appointment from birth. Again, Yeshua, our Messiah, is an example of perfect obedience to the will of the Almighty, his Father. Again, for God so loved the world, they gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, how? But it only comes one way, by putting faith in him. But he knew he had a divine appointment. He had a divine mission to accomplish. And he even said, no one takes my life. I lay it down. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And then we have Yeshua's prayer in John 17 for all his disciples that would follow after putting faith in him. And again, believers, Mark 16:15, and he said to them, as you go throughout the world, proclaim the good news to all creation. Whoever trusts and is immersed will be saved. Whoever does not trust will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who trust in my name. They will drive out demons, speak with new tongues, not be injured if they handle snakes or drink poison, and heal the sick by laying hands on them. Ephesians 4:11, he himself gave some to be emissaries, some to prophets, some to proclaimers of the good news, some as shepherds and teachers, to equip the Kedoshim for the work of service, for the building up of the Messiah. This will continue until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Ben Elohim, to mature adulthood, to the measure of the stature of Messiah's fullness. So we all, again, have a calling. We have been brought into this world for such a time as this. And again, we have the examples of those who have gone before us, men and women of God who submitted to the will of God, and how God worked all the situations out that needed to be worked out for them to accomplish what he had called them to do. And that's the same in our life as well. So you could read the rest of my comments there. Just again, we see that same spirit today. It was abortion, the killing of babies. Again, the same spirit that motivated Pharaoh to have all the babies murdered, that motivated Herod to have all the babies murdered. We see that same spirit today. We see that spirit of anti-Semitism, and even against Christians. And again, millions of Christians have been murdered, throughout the years, as well as the Jewish people. Again, why? For standing on the truth of God's word. Yeshua said, if they hated me, they will hate you. We see laws being passed that are against those who believe in the word of Yahweh Elohim. And again, I listed that out in the rest of these notes, which you have. But we don't have to fear, because you know what? This is just all playing out. Yeshua said it would. We don't have to fear. God will protect us. He will put us where we need to be. And we just need to submit ourselves to Him. And again, that's what we learn again from Purim, the importance of obedience. Again, being at the right place at the right time. Again, Israel, the Jewish people ended up in this situation where their lives were at risk because they didn't first obey and do what God told them to get out now of the exile. The door's been open for you to go home, but the majority were comfortable in Babylon. So we cannot be comfortable in Babylon. We have to be willing and obedient and listen to the voice of the Ruach. Elvina Mokainer, our Father, our King, Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for these great men and women of God who have gone before us and are examples of serving you and being obedient to you. Father, we thank you most of all for our Messiah, Yeshua, who came into the world to lay down his life for us, that redemption is only found in him. We look forward to the millennial reign of our Messiah. Again, where sorrow and sighing will flee away, where every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, and there will be perfect shalom on this earth and for all eternity. In Yeshua's name, amen.